epistle of John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but will not with pen, ink, and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Our subject tonight, lessons from the life of Diotrephes. The epistle of 3 John, one of the shortest books, if not the shortest book in the Bible, is indeed a portrait of three personalities. We have three men that are somewhat diverse one from the other. The first one to take our attention is the one to whom the epistle is addressed. His name is Gaius. Gaius is charitable. Diotrephes is contentious. Demetrius is commended. Gaius is a man who is evidently a man of means and of wealth, but suffers from poor health. He is the addressee of the epistle. Most of the epistle, therefore, is concerning Gaius. We come then in verses 9, 10, and by way of entrance to verse 11 concerning Diotrephes. Diotrephes was a contentious individual. Evidently, whether or not he was pastor, whether or not he were pastor or elder, whether or not he were deacon or merely an influential church member, we have no positive way of discerning. But whatever the case might be, he was indeed an influential individual and controlled the church by his political and personal power. This man was contentious. This man was self-centered. This man was very selfish in everything and abrogated to himself the authority that belongs alone to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the inspired scriptures and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The third individual was Demetrius. He is commended by the Apostle John, and it could well be that Demetrius was the bearer of this letter and took it to Gaius and there to receive hospitality and sustenance in his itinerary ministry. Gaius was hospitable. Diotrephes was haughty. Demetrius was honorable. Our remarks tonight and the lessons will be limited to that of Diotrephes, as God enables us. Verses 9 through 11, once again, all that we have in the Word of God that bears directly upon this man. the aged and venerable Apostle John, the last of our Lord's apostles to live, the one whose death would signal the age of the apostolic church and the age of supernatural gifts. He said, "I wrote unto the assembly, unto the church." Evidently, Diotrephes intercepted the letter. Diotrephes would oppose the Apostle John. Diotrephes would set himself up, if we might say, as God himself. Diotrephes would use his influence against the truth of the Word of God. "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." One man, evidently, is in control of the church. And that, beloved, not for a charitable purpose, not for its edification, but for its injury and to its detriment. Wherefore, because of this, because he will not receive us, when if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. And yet not only had this man done these things against the apostle and refused to recognize the proper authority of God in the apostolic ministry, but he's done something to this, prating against us with malicious words, literally wicked words. He had said wicked and ungodly things. He had said very injurious things against the Apostle John and against the itinerant missionaries and preachers that he had sent. "Neither and not content therewith," he added yet a third thing to his rebellion, "neither doth he himself receive the brethren." He will not allow them into the assembly. He uses his influence to stifle the missionary ministry. And he even forbids those that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, Paul would write then to Gaius, referring now to Diotrephes and his example, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God." More literally from the Greek, we find here what is called the relative participle. The one practicing good finds his source in God. But, much to the contrary, the one practicing evil has never seen God. Or, we would say, is of the devil. Or, we would say, is unregenerate. He has nothing at all to do with God. He does not know the grace of God, and therefore he is an ungracious individual. We will mark tonight, by God's grace, seven lessons from the life of Diotrephes. The first lesson is this: even the greatest and godliest of men must endure slander and opposition from the religious world. It seems as though this lesson is primary in every Bible characteristic and personality that we've studied up to this point. And so I repeat it again tonight. Even the greatest and godliest of men must endure slander and opposition, and that from the religious world. The aged and venerable Apostle John, the last of the apostolic company, he who leaned on the breast of our Lord, he who had outlived by years the others who had died as martyrs, he who even at this time had shortly, very possibly, returned from the Isle of Patmos, he who at this time was the last remaining voice of God, as it were, from the age of the apostles, and the last one with whom rested the supernatural apostolic ministry. This one was being withstood, the authority of God denied by a member of a church. This one, whose letters to us are as precious, yea, more precious than fine gold. This one, who had been chosen of God to pen the inspired scripture, his gospel, his epistles, and the book of Revelation. This one was maligned, opposed, and those whom he sent out preaching the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ were forbidden to come into the assembly, and should anyone stand for the truth, they too were excluded from the fellowship. The first lesson that we learn is this: that even the greatest and godliest of men must endure slander and opposition, and this, strangely, from the religious world. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, we see this exemplified in the life of Elijah. Elijah was to stand before Ahab, and so he stood. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. For 3 years and 6 months there had been no rain, there had been no dew. Did at all King Ahab, did at all the children of Israel, their families dying of starvation, their animals already dead, in extreme poverty and famine and drought, did they at all consider that it might be their idolatry, that it might be their apostasy, that it might be their ungodliness and willful open opposition against God? No, at all. When 3.5 years go by, and intense search is made throughout all the country that Elijah might be captured and brought to judgment. And when Ahab does meet Elijah, this is his welcome to God's prophet. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? We will not consider our idolatry, our apostasy, our rebellion. It must be your fault. And Elijah would answer unto that wicked, ungodly king, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord and served Balaam. You see, it is easier to blame the man of God. It is easier to oppose the spokesman of God than it is to deal with personal sin. The first lesson, therefore, that we learn, and we hear it sadly, from the pen of the Apostle John himself, the great and glorious ancient patriarch, if we might so say, of the apostolic church, that even the greatest and godliest of men must endure slander and opposition from the religious world. We see in history John Bunyan in Bedford Jail in Bedford, England. Why is he there? For 12 years, why is he there? For one cause, and one cause only. He will not desist from preaching the gospel of the grace of God. The man is a Baptist. The man is a dissenter. He is not a regular clergyman of the state church. The king brings him into his royal court. Here is his daughter, blind Mary. John Bunyan, here is your daughter. Your wife is dead. You've married again. Here is her stepmother, your second wife. Here she is in poverty. You can hardly provide for your family. You're in Bedford Jail. Years you have been there. Don't you want to be released? All you must do is cease preaching the gospel, and you're a free man. John Bunyan tells the king, I cannot desist from proclaiming the word of God. Then back to prison. And there he was, maltreated, severely ostracized, and yet even in prison, at a set time every day, he would open his Bible and face the prison wall, and up over the prison wall, a pole would extend with a white handkerchief on it. And when that was waved, it was a signal that on the other side of the wall, the congregation had gathered. And between the congregation and the preacher, through and over this prison wall, for 12 years, Bunyan preached the gospel. He was shortly released. And then he was sent back to prison again for preaching the gospel for 6 months. And it was during this time that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Shortly after his final release during the Restoration, he died in his 60th year. Here was a man who spent the prime years of his life in prison, opposed and slandered by the ungodly, by the state church and the religious world. Even the greatest and godliest of men must endure slander and opposition. I come down in time to C.H. Spurgeon in London. He could write home to his father during his early ministry how he had 5,000 to 6,000 individuals who crowd into Surrey Music Hall to hear this young teenager preach. the power of God seemed to be distilled upon his life, he would write to his father, "There is not another preacher in London who will own me or call me brother." He said, "Every newspaper slanders me." And how they did, you can read the account in his biography. How they tried to ruin him and bring him to depression. How they ridiculed him. But God turned it all to victory. And yet we're taught this lesson, that even the greatest and godliest of men, in their lifetime, in the zenith of God's power upon them, they all had to endure slander and opposition. And this, invariably, from the religious world. I would point yet again to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our Lord. What was he called? Not by the crowds in the street, but by the religious leaders. He's a wine bibber and he's a gluttonous man. Our Lord, so perfectly temperate, personified perfection in the glory of God in all things. "Which of you," said he to the religious leaders, "convinceth me of sin? Look at my life, inward and outward. Which one of you can put a finger and say, there is imperfection?" And yet for all that, upon that stainless life, they said, "This man is a drunkard and a glutton." And when he did perform miracles, they said, "Ah, but he does it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Never began to think that because God may gift you and God may give you a hearing, that you will never be slandered, maligned, and opposed. Beloved, it will come, it must come, and when it comes, it will come from the religious world. The second lesson that we mark tonight from the life of Diotrephes, we find basically in verse 9. "I wrote," John tells us, "unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." The second lesson that we would mark from the life of Diotrephes is this: the danger of a dominant personality. The words "who loveth to have the preeminence" are but one in the Greek. It occurs here as a relative participle, the definite article plus the present participle. The word means fond of being first. And in the Greek, it's put in the emphatic position out of the usual word order, first. The one loving to have preeminence among them, Diotrephes. The emphasis is upon the danger of a dominant personality. Isn't this a terrible thing? What is it about the local assembly? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told the local assembly is indeed likened unto a body, and all the members are joined together in harmony. What would happen if the whole body were the head? What a grotesque situation. Or as the Corinthian church, what if the whole body were a tongue? Or what again, what if the whole body were the feet or the hands? And so when someone desires to have the preeminence, a fond of being first, a love of being ahead of everyone and the center of attention, that is a grotesque thing in the body of Christ, and it can only bring much heartache, sorrow, and the judgment of God. We are not told whether or not Diotrephes were the pastor or an elder, if they had a plurality of elders. We are not told if he were a deacon. We are not told if he were only a mere influential church member. Whatever the case might be, this man loved. The very epitome and desire of his heart was to be first. And that place, beloved, is reserved for Jesus Christ alone. A man comes akin to blasphemy when he uses his own power for self-gratification in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would then deal with Diotrephes in three ways. I will suppose him tonight, first, to be a pastor or elder. And I want to mark tonight the position and office that the pastor or elder held in the local assembly. Look, if you would, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, or double pay, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We see in the teaching of the Word of God that a pastor, bishop, or elder is put in a very precarious position as to his privilege and responsibility. We see that it is very easy for an individual to abrogate to himself political authority within the church and abuse his office. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write the following words from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight or the bishopric thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. A pastor, bishop, or elder, all denoting the same office, the office of the spiritual leadership of the local assembly, this is a precarious position. Therefore, the church should be very careful about who is put into the place of spiritual leadership. Woe be unto the church that is pastored or led by an individual that is politically and selfishly motivated. It may have been that Diotrephes was the pastor of the church, and using, therefore, his position to gain personal advantage, and indeed, beloved, to take the place of Jesus Christ. That is a terrible thing. We learn then, in the second place, the danger of a dominant personality. It may have been, in the second place, that Diotrephes was a deacon. The deacon does not have the spiritual leadership of the church. But the deacon has a very grave responsibility in the physical, material, and financial matters of the church. He or they are the church administrators. God did not call a pastor to be a religious executive, nor did he call a deacon to be a pastor, or to rule in any way over the spiritual affairs of the church. In our church, we have eldering deacons, so we're not bothered with that. If Diotrephes was a deacon, he may have been filled with self-importance and rebellion against proper authority. It is sad to say, in our country especially, among the Baptists, abhorring Presbyterian government and the ruling board of elders, they have gone about to make the board of deacons a ruling board of elders when the Bible knows nothing about boards whatsoever. Any church office or officer drawn out of scriptural proportion means problems and catastrophe for the entire assembly. The unity of the assembly must go, and the church tends to become personality politic rather than spiritual and unified. In the third place, he may have been an influential church member. Diotrephes may have assumed political power within the assembly, and therefore he was using his influence to foster rebellion against the Word of God. This is so in many established churches. Pastors come and go, say they, but we are here. And so some individuals, because of their dominant personality, because of their natural leadership ability, because of their unsanctified lives, assume a power in the church that is not spiritual, but is more political in nature. And therefore they move against the spiritual advancement of the church, and they rebel against the Word of God, and they're only happy when they're able to dominate other men and women and so control in their thinking the work of God. We are taught then very graphically in this book and in this man's life the danger of a dominant personality. May God deliver us from such. We always tend to beware of those people who are always trying to push themselves forward in the church. People are always bragging or complaining that they have gifts and no one will recognize them. Those who are so anxious to preach, those who run in where angels fear to tread, as it were. Better off that we come before God in fear and trembling. Better far for us that we are keenly aware of our very weakness spiritually, of our utter incapacity spiritually, relying upon the unction of God, relying upon the Word of God, relying upon the leadership of the Holy Spirit, in submission to one another, walking in humility. But oh, beware of those who walk proudly, bragging of themselves and seeking to push themselves forward. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the last place that needs an unscriptural dominant personality. How Diotrephes is wreaking havoc and ruining the unity and strength and power and glory of this church. The third lesson that we mark tonight from the life of Diotrephes is this: the poison fruit of jealousy. Jealousy bears poison fruit. It has been called the green-eyed monster. And so it is. The Old Testament warns us time and again concerning jealousy. But, beloved, what indeed is jealousy? What indeed is jealousy? Jealousy is never completed on the horizontal plane. Jealousy is never merely between man and man, man or woman, woman to woman, child to child, etc. Jealousy is never purely human. Jealousy is always ultimately perpendicular between the individual and God. If I can't preach, and I'm jealous of a man who is greater gifted than myself, then, beloved, I am in rebellion against God who granted the gifts in diversity. If indeed I am jealous because of my physical condition when someone else is in better health, I am in rebellion against God who gives health and takes it away. If indeed I'm not handsome nor good looking, or if a woman I were not beautiful, and so I try to cut those who are, then I'm in rebellion against God who could have made me handsome or could have made me beautiful, but He chose not to do so. Jealousy bears evil fruit because in essence it is rebellion against the will of God. It is very possible that Diotrephes was indeed the pastor of this church, that he was in the place of spiritual leadership. And because he was in the place of spiritual leadership, he was very jealous, as we might say today, over his pulpit. He looked upon it not as the work of God. He looked upon it not as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked upon it as my church. He looked upon it as my pulpit. He would not receive John's authority, for he was jealous of authority and wanted his own authority. He would not receive these traveling missionaries and preachers because they might outshine him in their preaching gifts. The worst possible thing for a church is a jealous minister who must ruin others to keep his own self-image. And I might tell you very frankly, beloved, the ministry in our generation is filled with jealous ministers who are in rebellion against God because God has not gifted them like he has gifted other men. The evil fruit of jealousy, it bears bitter fruit. It ruins men. If you hate someone, if you're jealous over someone, if you abrogate to yourselves the philosophy of Genesis 3:5, if you set up yourself as your own God and you live according to your own standard of what is right and what is wrong, you will always be a self-centered, hateful, jealous individual because you are frustrated in seeking to be your own God. If you're jealous of others, if you inwardly hate and despise others, if you must in some way tear someone else down to build yourself up, then you destroy your life. The other individual, who is the object of your hatred and jealousy, may sleep at night, but you cannot. This individual may enjoy life, but you cannot. Beloved, jealousy is a devilish thing. Jealousy, pride, envy, strife, what place have they in the church of Jesus Christ? The third lesson then that we learn is the poison of jealousy. How the entire church is affected, and how the entire ministry and the whole area is affected by one man who must tear others down to build up himself. The fourth lesson that we mark from the life of Diotrephes is this: the evil leaven of false doctrine in the church. When an assembly, a congregation, is infiltrated by unscriptural teaching, everyone begins to suffer. Now, it is very possible, that John the beloved and aged apostle also wrote another letter to this church. It's possible. And if he did, it is extremely possible that he wrote this as 2 John, that these two were written to the same assembly to which he had soon intended to come. If this were true, it seems to be that Diotrephes, the leader, the influential personality, the dominant one in the church, was tainted by docetic Gnosticism. Look to 2 John, verses 7 through 11. Many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Docetic Gnosticism denied the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and taught that he was merely a phantom being. So John wrote his first epistle and his second epistle. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of the Son, of the deity and true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, show him no hospitality, and give him no blessing and no sustenance. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. It could well be, as some of the historians would have us to believe, it could well be that Diotrephes had assumed a place of leadership within this church and that he was tainted with this docetic Gnosticism. Therefore, when the Apostle John would write, he would refuse his authority. When he would send emissaries and preachers through, he would refuse to have anything to do with them, to allow them to preach, and refuse them any hospitality whatsoever. And when anyone in the church would seek to be hospitable, he would have them excluded from the membership. During the latter part of the first century, Gnosticism was gnawing at the very vitals of the New Testament churches. This could well be. It had already been anticipated by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20. Listen very carefully to the heart-rending words of the Apostle in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. He calls the Ephesian elders together, and he gives them a warning and a charge. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, as elders, as the spiritual leaders of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to all the flock, to the entire assembly and congregation, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. To do what? To feed the church of God. To teach things that are edifying, to give them the truth and the Word of God that they might grow thereby, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, mark these words very carefully, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Men with false doctrine, men who care only for themselves and their own appetites, men who would feed from the flock of God and ravage it and scatter it with false doctrine and perversity for their own self-gratification. Verse 30, also of your own selves, among the elders and the spiritual leadership, mark it well, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There is coming a time, very soon, Paul would say, when the very spiritual leadership of the churches in the apostolic age would be corrupted and perverse. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. It is very possible, therefore, for we find in Jude chapter 4, for there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These Gnostic heretics had assumed the place of spiritual leadership in some of the churches of Asia Minor, and therefore John had to write to them, and very possibly, probably we might say, Diotrephes was such a man. We learn then from the life of this man the evil leaven of false doctrine in the church. The one basis that we have is the Word of God, the absolute, the point of reference. Everything must be judged by the inscripturated declaration and revealed will of God. If this is set aside, if the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Diotrephes was such a man. He denied John's authority, and in doing this, he denied the Word of God. He set up himself as his own point of reference. He set up himself as the final proof still for all doctrine. He set up himself and abrogated to himself the authority that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. This is the evil leaven of false doctrine that may well permeate a church. The fifth lesson that we learn from the life of Diotrephes we find in verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words, malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, those itinerant preachers and missionaries sent out by John to evangelize through Asia Minor from Ephesus, where John was in his old age, and forbiddeth them that would. If anyone dares show hospitality to these men, he forbids them to do so, and he excludes them from the fellowship of the church. We see in verse 10 the use and abuse of church discipline. We are living in an age when the very thought of church discipline is repulsive to the average church member. After all, judge not that ye be not judged. But this refers to humanistic, personal judgment apart from the Word of God. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. We are to judge. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the local assembly, is definitely to sit in judgment upon its membership. Church discipline is essentially for the restoration of erring church members. But if they cannot be scripturally restored, if they cannot be brought to repentance, they are to be excluded from the membership and they are to be avoided completely. We see the principle in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If someone offends another one within the local assembly and membership, the individual who is offended is to go to the person who has offended him and see if it can't be straightened out scripturally. If not, and if there's refusal at this point, two or three witnesses are to be taken and a second attempt is to be made. If this cannot bring satisfaction, then the matter is to be brought before the local assembly. And the local assembly is to decide, and the individual is to be disciplined, excluded from the membership, is to be avoided and to be likened unto a heathen man or a publican. That is church discipline. If an individual is an heretic, holds diverse or false doctrine, after the first and second admonition, reject one, for he's subverted, and will subvert others, said the Apostle Paul, by inspiration. Yet again, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, mark them which cause divisions among you and teach things contrary to the truth that ye have received, mark them and avoid them. If an individual is dissension, is contentious and bringing dissension within the church, drawing away individuals after him or after her, they are to be excluded from the fellowship of the church and they are to be avoided. They are under the discipline of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the use of church discipline. We believe by necessity, and the New Testament teaches explicitly, a regenerate membership. A membership that is not only regenerate, but a membership that is walking orderly according to the precepts of the Word of God. However, there is a great danger of abusing church discipline. When one individual would abrogate to himself or herself political power to sway and turn the minds and wills of others against some in the church, it is very possible that a pastor can be excluded from his church for preaching the truth. It is very possible that because you or someone else in a given church is showing Christian hospitality, speaking because of God-given concern to others about their soul, that the church would meet together and say, you're causing trouble. If you ask people whether they're saved or not, if you talk to them about the state of their souls, you're running all the visitors off from our church. If you persist in such obnoxious conduct, we're going to have to exclude you from our membership. And this has happened. Evidently, such was the case in the church of which Diotrephes was a member. In some way, he had amassed and abrogated to himself political power and influence. perhaps a majority of the church was behind him because of his dominant persuasive power. And therefore, he put himself in the place of Jesus Christ. For when the church disciplines an individual, it is according to the word of Jesus Christ and not according to the word of a man. It is a fearful thing, beloved, to have a dominant personality and seek to be selfish and out of proportion in the body of Christ. Diotrephes was such a man, and how vividly his life portrays for us the horrendous thing of an unregenerate church member who has an unsanctified and ungodly influence in the local assembly. The sixth lesson that we mark from the life of Diotrephes is the sin of unsanctified influence in the church. The sin of unsanctified influence in the church. The word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia. It never refers to a building. It always refers to the people. It is properly translated congregation or assembly. A proper assembly. Our word church is derived from the Scot and from the English kirk or kerke. And that comes from the Greek kuriakon, that which belongs to the Lord, and it refers to a building. However, the word commonly translated church in the Greek New Testament denotes ekklesia, the assembly. That has been perpetrated for us in the Spanish iglesia and also in the French. So we are dealing now with the assembly, with a group of people, not with a building. The sin of unsanctified influence in the church, meaning the assembly, people, individuals, congregated, gathered together in a viable membership for the worship of God and the evangelization of the world. Look closely at 2 John chapter 10. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. What does this mean? It may mean that we're not to receive them into our homes. It surely includes that. It surely includes that. It also includes something else. There were no church buildings. There were no church edifice in the first 3 centuries of Christianity. Undergoing Roman persecution, they had no property they could rightfully call their own as an assembly. No church houses or buildings. What did they do? They met in the houses of individuals. Usually, a wealthier individual who had a large house that could accommodate several families. And therefore, on the Lord's Day, many would gather together in what we today would call the living room or the family room of these wealthier individuals who were in the local assembly. It could well be that they met in Diotrephes' home. Perhaps he was very influential in the church, and he was. Perhaps he was the pastor. Perhaps he was only a deacon. Perhaps, indeed, he was no officer at all, but he was a wealthy man and had political power through his financial dealings in the church, and the church met in his home. And when any of these itinerant missionaries came in, he said, "You cannot enter my house." Out! And to those who would receive them, he said, "Out of my home! I will not let you sit with the assembly." And because the people were poor, had no place else to meet, and because they trembled at the richness and wealth of this man, maybe he was their creditor, maybe he was their landlord, in some way, he had an unsanctified influence in the church. Beloved, we should have every influence we can in this church. There should not be a visitor who should come in among us into our assembly, but we should not meet that one, be concerned about his or her soul, person, their spiritual growth. We should seek to have an influence wherever we are as members of this congregation, but it must. Be it hospitality, be it preaching, be it teaching, be it living, be it concern, whatever it might be, it must be a sanctified influence. There's no place, there's no room for a selfish, unsanctified influence in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Diotrephes, was very influential, but his influence was an unsanctified influence. And when we are not for Christ, we are against Him. Might the influence that we have in our identification with this assembly be one that is sanctified. May God, as it were, make us as Asher in the Old Testament, whose foot was dipped in oil, in the blessing of Jacob and in the blessing of Moses. Wherever Asher went symbolically, he left an imprint of divine grace. Wherever we go, whatever we do, as members together one of another in this assembly, might our influence and effect on others' lives be sanctified by the Word of God of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here was a man who exemplifies very graphically and vivid for us the sin of an unsanctified influence in the church. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That, beloved, is a sanctified influence. To use our wealth, our home, our personality, anything to further the work of God is a sanctified influence. But to use our wealth, to use our personality, to use our political influence, to use our finances, to use anything to put forth ourselves into prominence is an unsanctified influence that will bring detrimental judgment upon the entirety of the assembly. The final lesson that we learn tonight from the life of Diotrephes is this: the negative influence of unsaved church members. Verse 11, the Apostle John is speaking again to his beloved Gaius, a man who was his own convert, a man who was very influential, but even perhaps excluded from this church, for he had been hospitable to these men. A man who was spoken against because he believed the Word of God, and when the church went one way, he went the other. A man who put forth God first in his life. John writes to him, "Beloved," literally in the Greek, "imitate or mimic not that which is evil." Don't be like Diotrephes, but that which is good. The one practicing good is of God. You're of God, Gaius. The marks of grace are in your life. We know you love the truth because you're walking in the truth, verse 3. But the one who is practicing evil, his life is characterized by evil, hath not seen God. He doesn't know a thing about the grace of God. Diotrephes is characterized in verse 11 by the Apostle John as an unregenerate churchman. The evil influence, the negative influence of unsaved church members. He hath not seen God. Diotrephes has never seen God. That's why he is the way he is. That's why we have no reason to believe that he's a saved man. It's a tragedy, beloved, when we have unsaved church members. It's a greater tragedy when these unsaved church members assume places of prominence in the spiritual leadership of the church. Two thoughts in closing. First, an unregenerate ministry is a curse to a church. The preacher may have oratory. The preacher may have influence. The preacher may be dynamic. But if he has no unction, if he has no holy jealousy for the souls of men, if from his very heart the gospel does not come forth, we may well be laboring with an unregenerate minister. The curse of God is upon the church with an unregenerate ministry. And beloved, our generation is fraught with such ministers. Men who are organizers, men with dynamic personalities, but men who in their private lives show no marks of converting grace, have seduced large congregations, and are bringing them down in detrimental judgment before God. If Diotrephes was the pastor of that church, what a horrible condition must have existed there spiritually. Do you remember in lessons from the life of Gehazi that he had the staff of Elisha in his hand? Here was the man with the staff of the prophet. He laid it upon the child and he said the words, but there was no life in the corpse. We can have all the outward things and all the external. We can say the right things. Our doctrine can be as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty and just as deadly. We can blow the dust off the Puritans and we can choke people to death with it. We can quote all the scripture and believe all the right creeds. We can have oratory and organizational ability. We can be dynamic in our personality. But unless there is a regenerate ministry, this blessing of God will not be upon us. Diotrephes may well have been a Gnostic, unregenerate, spiritual, pseudo-spiritual leader in this church. What a curse! John will come, and John, in the authority of God, will discipline that man. In the second place, unsaved church members weaken the assembly. All of us are known as members of this church, members of this assembly. People at work, our neighbors, society judges this church by our lives and by our actions. Unsaved church members are a curse to a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Diotrephes was such a man. No doubt, wherever they lived, the entire town knew the gossip of that church and knew his influence. What do you think they thought about that church? The influence of unsaved church members is a curse to the assembly. May God, by His Spirit tonight, so impress us with these lessons from the life of Diotrephes. May God, by His Holy Spirit, grant unto us a church with a regenerate membership. Grant unto us a church where people come together because the love of the Lord Jesus Christ binds them together. Because they'll do everything they can to be here when the fellowship meets together. Because they're here with the love of Jesus Christ in their hearts. They're here because they have a holy jealousy for the souls of men to see God glorified. We are earnest in their prayers continually because their heart is here. May God so bless us with awakening and revival because God has delivered us from Diotrephes in our assembly. May God so look upon us in His blessing and glorify Himself in our assembly for Jesus' sake. Amen.